Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Hebrews, the second chapter, and we will read together verses 5 through 9. Last week, you will remember, there was this awesome, awesome warning that we dwelt upon. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But this week, the text actually connects back to the thoughts of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5. Will you pray with me? Our gracious God, we praise you for giving to us your inerrant and infallible word. And we ask that you will take this word and accomplish that great and wonderful task of building your kingdom through the foolishness of preaching, as the world counts it, which is, of course, as we believers know, the power of God unto salvation. Grant, O God, that the lost may be saved and your people built up in the faith wherever this truth, wherever Jesus Christ, wherever this word is proclaimed. And yes, Father, we humbly ask in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, we'll read through verse 9. This is the word of God. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. When you became a Christian, you became a part of something that is incomparably big. You became a part of the kingdom of God. And of that kingdom, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that at the end of time, Jesus will take you, members of his kingdom, and he will present that kingdom to his Father, that God, the triune God, might be all and in all. That this triune God, the Father, who has always loved his people, the Son who died for his people, the Holy Spirit who has applied the gospel to his people, that he might be all and in all, worshiped, adored, glorified by his people in the unending ages that are to come. It is that that you have been made a part of by what Jesus Christ has done for you. But I think we easily lose perspective on what it means to be a Christian, on the wonder of what it means to be a child of God. We easily lose perspective on Christian living when we fail to see that we are indeed a part of something bigger than meets the eye in everyday living. This text will help you regain a true perspective on the wonder of what it means to be a believer in Jesus. But first, in order to understand the passage that we have read this morning, we must briefly review because it will help us to understand what we will be expounding. Remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. They confessed faith in Jesus Christ, but they were persecuted. Their property has been confiscated, and they are going through terrible times, and they feel like going back. They feel like returning. They're exhausted. They're worn out. And so the writer of Hebrews throughout the book comes to them and says, you don't understand. Even though you don't see it clearly, that you have been made a part of is far, far greater than that which went before. Jesus is greater than the old covenant administration. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Everything about Jesus is better. Everything about Jesus is superior. And he began in that opening chapter by telling us something of the glory of the Son of God, more glorious than the prophets. And as the Son of God, he is the appointed heir. He is the creator of all things. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the sustainer of the universe that he has made. And then he went on in this first chapter through a chorus of Old Testament passages, demonstrating to us that he is worshipped by the angels of God. He is more glorious than and superior to the angels. And so when we come to the second chapter, verses 5 and following, we note that the writer of Hebrews appeals to the eighth psalm, a psalm that is based on Genesis 1:26, in which God the Creator says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth." And you will recall, I'm sure, the original context of the eighth psalm. The psalmist is overwhelmed as he considers what man was created to be in contrast to what he has become. When contrasted, first of all, to the revelation of God's majesty and nature, he asks the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you even pay attention to him?" When we look at the grandeur of the stars and the heavens above and what you have made on this earth. But he knows that man has a special place in the created order. What dignity has been granted to man? Though created for a time a little lower than the angels, yet God has given to man the stewardship over all creation. Humans were created that everything in this created order be under our feet. That is to say, Adam was created to be a vicegerent of God, ruling and reigning under his sovereign authority. He is called to a kingly reign, Adamic kingship. And all of Adam's posterity has been called to that kingship, and yet how man has failed in that kingship. Indeed, even though we are called as vicegerents of God to rule and reign over this world to the glory of God, Romans chapter 1 tells us that we actually have fallen so low and we are so debased in our sin from that original dignity to which we were created that we worship the things that should have been under our feet. We actually worship created things rather than the living and true God. And so this psalm leaves a question, doesn't it? And that question is simply, will man ever fulfill the task that God has given to him? That all things be in subjection under his feet to the glory of God, for the worship of the living God? Will we ever fulfill that task that was granted to us in our creation? Now I want you to notice the use that the writer of Hebrews makes of the eighth psalm. We see the original context, which always is the backdrop, but he sees the psalm in the flow of redemptive history, and he understands that ultimately this psalm, as with all the psalms, is about Jesus Christ. Will man ever fulfill that goal? The answer of the writer of Hebrews is yes. The psalm is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. He is the one who has come, and under his feet all things have been placed. And so you see how the writer connects the thoughts of chapter 1, verse 13, with chapter 2, verse 8. In 1:13, the psalmist cites the 110th psalm, the first verse. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in the 8th psalm, he has put everything in subjection under his feet. And he begins in verse 5 by telling us, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. All things, all created things, all created beings, angels included, are subject to your Jesus Christ. Nothing in the created order is accepted. This is his majesty. This is his greatness. This is his incomparable excellency. Even the angels are subjected unto him." Christ, in solidarity with humanity, is the one under whose feet all things have been submitted. But how did that come about? Because the writer wants us to understand how that came about. It is essential that we understand how that came about. Yes, it is true that all things are subjected to him as the second person of the Trinity, as God himself. But he wants us to see how all things have been subjected to Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. And so he begins by helping us to see, to grasp, to understand, to contemplate the humiliation of the Son of God, and that all things have been submitted unto him by virtue, first of all, of his humiliation. The humiliation of the Son of God, first of all, seen in his incarnation. And so in the first part of verse 7, it says, you made him, applying this to Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. God's purpose to raise man above the angels is now achieved in Jesus Christ. But first, in order that that happened, Jesus Christ himself had to be made a little lower than they and had to be deeply, deeply humiliated. The incarnation of our Lord, God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming man in order to redeem us from our sins. I want you to pause and consider how deep this humiliation was. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God, the Creator. This is the one who is the exact imprint of God's nature. This is the one who sustains the universe by the word of His power. All of this we're told in chapter 1. And here we are told He is the one who became man. It was an infinite, mysterious self-humiliation and condescension. Consider these verses. Psalm 113, 4-6. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down on the heavens and on the earth? This is a description of Jehovah in His greatness. Infinite perfection, infinite distance between God and man, and yet God became man. Isaiah 40, 15 and 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. You see, the writer of Isaiah, the prophet, says, there is no proportion between God's infinite being and that which is nothing. And yet, even though there is no proportion between them, God became man. Isaiah the prophet again in chapter 57 speaks of Jehovah as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is totally self-contained. He needs nothing and no one outside of himself. He is not determined by anything external to himself. And yet, this is the God who became man for our sakes. And as we consider that God becoming man in a world that was pristine, coming into a world in which man were unfallen, this would be an infinite condescension. But that's not the sort of world into which He came, was it? He came into a world in which we were fallen, rebellious, sinful creatures. This is the kind of world into which the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, became man. This is the kind of world into which He entered. Can there be anything more than infinite condescension? Can you imagine anything beyond infinity? If there is anything beyond infinite condescension, surely this is it. The second person of the Trinity becoming man to save us from our sins. The Creator and upholder of the universe became a frail, suffering, mortal man in order to redeem you and me from our sins. The humiliation of the Son of God. This is how all things are placed under His feet. By His coming from heaven to earth, God becoming man. And also by the humiliation of atonement. For we read in verse 9, He tasted death for every man. Every man, of course, meaning the many sons that He brings to glory, of whom we read in verse 10. But when it says that He tasted death, that doesn't mean that He sipped death. That He simply took a little taste of death. When He says tasted death, it means He experienced death to the full. Just as Jesus somewhere says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His power. Or when Jesus says in John 8, if anyone keeps My word, he will never taste death. That is, he will never experience death. So here, when it says He tasted death for everyone, to taste death means that He completely experienced death and all that death means. And all that death means is not only the dissolution of the body. It is not only the parting and rending of body and soul. All that death means because of the fall of Adam and his disobedience and the sin of mankind, all that death means includes the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus Christ tasted death. He drank the cup down to the bitter dregs. That's what it means. No mere example. Substitutionary atonement. He redeemed us from the curse of death by taking our lot. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think, summarizes it beautifully. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it answers, Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. All this is meant by He tasted death for everyone. Now we're answering the question, how is it possible that all things have been brought under His feet as mediator? And the first part of that answer is His deep humiliation by His incarnation, His deep, deep humiliation by means of atonement, but also because of His exaltation. Now all things are placed under His feet. It was necessary that He be humbled and exalted, that all things be placed under His feet as mediator. And so we read in verse 9, we see Him, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And all things have been placed under His feet. It was because of His suffering and death. What is to you sheer sovereign grace was to Him a matter of merit. He earned His exaltation in order that you might be exalted by grace and grace alone. He had to earn through His perfect obedience and perfect merit what comes from the Father's hand to you as a matter of free, sovereign, loving, merciful grace. F.F. Bruce says, the sovereignty which man has proved unable to exercise thus far is already wielded on man's behalf by the true Son of God. His suffering and triumph constitute the pledge of His eternal kingdom. And that begins to answer a question which must have been a dilemma for those to whom this book of Hebrews has been written. These are people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and yet they can't see how His rule affects their lives. They see their property is confiscated. They see persecution. They see all of the problems of life, and that has obscured the heavenly high priestly work of Jesus Christ for them, hence the emphasis on it in this book. They can't grasp, they can't get, they can't understand how it is possible that Jesus might be exalted and yet the church still be persecuted. How is it possible that Jesus is exalted and yet the church go through these horrible things and Christians go through the troubles that we endure in this fallen age? They just don't get it. Do you sometimes wonder about that too? How is it possible that my Savior is exalted and yet I'm going through what I'm going through and enduring what I'm enduring? Tell me if you don't sometimes sense that, feel that within the depths of your Christian heart. And so he brings Psalm 110, which speaks of the future when all things will be submitted under His feet. And he brings in verse 8 this portion of Psalm 8 to bear, which says that all things are under His feet. And he brings these two truths together for believers like you and me. And he wants you to know that there is indeed a future fulfillment of the reign of Christ, the consummation of the kingdom of God. But he wants you also never to forget, not for one moment, through all of the troubles and problems of life, that Jesus Christ now rules and reigns, and that all things are now under His sovereign feet. Delitzsch puts it elegantly. The old world indeed lost all its right to existence and continuance when Christ first came, but continues nevertheless to exist still as the outward shell of that hidden world of the future, which is not yet fully formed within it, but will one day burst from its encasement as a new heaven and a new earth at Christ's second coming. According to its hidden principle and spirit, this world is already present. According to its glorified manifestation and body, it is yet future. And so the kingdom is here because Christ has come. The kingdom is here because He became incarnate. It is here because He went to a cross. It is here because He was raised by God's power from the dead, and because He ascended into heaven, and because He is glorified, and serves at the right hand of God. All things have been placed under Christ's feet, but we do not yet see all things placed under His feet. And the way that this came about, humiliation, exaltation, brings with it profound implications for Christian living. What are those implications? The first profound implication for Christian living that this grand truth brings to your Christian life, as you walk out of here today and you go on with your life on Monday, is that it provides the pattern for Christian living. Have you thought about it? Jesus' humiliation, His exaltation, provides the pattern for Christian living. First there is the cross, then there is the crown. And because there is the cross and then there is the crown, the writer of Hebrews writes to these exhausted, worn-out Christians who want to go back, and he is saying to them, and the text says to you today, don't you get it? This is normal Christian living. This should be expected. This is the pattern that has been set by your Redeemer and by your Savior. First the cross, then the crown. Don't expect the crown until you have endured the cross. And even though it is absolutely true that only Jesus Christ could merit redemption and merit salvation, and only His cross is meritorious, yet it is also true that drawn within our hearts and consciousness and Christian living is the pattern of His humiliation and exaltation. This is the way in which we come to know Him. This is the way in which He shows forth His resurrection power in and through us. This is the way in which we go through life communing with our Savior who suffered and bled and died and has been exalted for us. This is the pattern for every believer in Jesus Christ. Don't go back. This is not abnormal. This is the real thing when you experience it in faith. And so in 2 Timothy 2:11-12, we read, if we die with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. People of God, this pattern that is shown to us in this passage of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ is the pattern for the Christian life. But secondly, and related to this, this means that you are called upon to live knowing that the rule of Jesus Christ is indefectible. You are to live knowing that He rules, that He reigns in and through every circumstance and situation. You are to live your life knowing that no one can remove Him from His throne, and that the experiences through which you go, the deep waters, the tragedies, the troubles, the hard times, even the persecutions in which the church is involved, these things are not abnormal. They have not removed Christ from His rule or His reign, but He is ruling in and through these things. It is precisely through these things that God is bringing His kingdom to fulfillment and consummation in this present fallen world. And so, since no one can pull Him from His throne because His rule, His reign is indefectible, the writer of Hebrews says to these Christians, how can you go back? How can you fall back? How can you forget this truth? How can you go back to this old works righteousness way of living in which you forget that you have a Savior and that having purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high? How can you even think of going back? Don't you understand? He says to us as we move along, don't you get it that He has brought you into His kingdom to make you His sons and you rule and reign with Him? As Paul the Apostle says in Romans 8, if children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. And we read in the Revelation in chapter 22, verse 5, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You already are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with Him. And Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians says, angels, why, you will be the judge of the fallen angels. in the day that is coming. Don't you see your privileged position? Don't you understand who you are in Christ? You rule, you reign in the one who rules and reigns over the universe as your mediator. Don't forget it in the midst of your troubles. And so it provides the pattern for Christian living. It helps us to know that the rule of Christ is indefectible. And thirdly, since Christ Jesus reigns, don't allow your troubles to obscure the throne, people of God. That's what the people receiving this book were doing. They were persecuted, they were tried, they were troubled, they were exhausted, and the throne of the Lamb has been obscured to their vision of faith. No, adorn the doctrine you profess. Christ is not less Lord, He is not less King when you are denounced for holding the faith, or when you are losing a battle with illness, or when you are without a job. I'm not minimizing your troubles, believe me. No more than I would minimize my own. I'm maximizing the truth of the grace of God in your life. When you go through these experiences, He's still on His throne. When you go through these experiences, He's still waging war on behalf of His church. When you go through these hardships and experiences in life, He still rules and reigns, and through these problems is conforming you to the image of His Son. Do you believe that? That's what He's doing. These things are a part of a larger battle. They have a part to play in the reign of Jesus Christ. You are a part of something that is bigger than we are, that is cosmic in scope. And the way we respond shows how we view the kingship of Christ. And our problems are big. But what does the text say? But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The struggles with your finances may be great. The temptation may be strong. Your falling into sin may be overwhelming. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The struggles are deep. The way seems long. The way is hard. The emotional stress seems to pull you apart. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. That's what the writer is saying to us. Don't lose your bearings. Stay the course. And there's one more thing before we come to the table that I want to stress. Christ is crowned with glory and honor so that every knee may bow before Him. He has been crowned with glory and honor so that every living human being, everyone who has ever lived upon this globe, believer and unbeliever alike, will bow in His sacred presence, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see this text parallels Philippians chapter 2. And so I want to say, lost person who may be in our midst today, you need a king. As a matter of fact, you need to dethrone every other king that sits upon the throne of your heart. As a matter of fact, my unbelieving friend, you don't simply need a king. You need the King. You need a king, the King, who is God become man, because only God becoming man could save you from your sins. You need the King who has been raised by God's power from the dead, who rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father. And I want you to know that the Scriptures teach that that awesome, awe-inspiring, wondrous King who rules and reigns over the universe, who is bringing all things to the consummation of the purpose and plan that has been determined from eternity past, that one who loves His church and is doing all of these things for His church in order to bring us home, this King is coming again. And part of my calling in life is to say, when He comes again, He will be glorified by His saints. But He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. He is the king, and he claims rule over your life. And he will have it either by his display of grace and mercy or by the display of his justice forever. He is coming again. And there is an eternal hell because he is an eternal king, because he is an eternal God, because he is eternally righteous. And the only way in which that hell is escaped is by Jesus Christ coming and dying on a cross and bearing hell on the behalf of his people. And the only way in which you can be redeemed from your sins is through him. And so we call you to him. We call you to faith in him. This is an awesome, awesome, awesome text. This king is coming again. Do you know him? Have you bowed before him? We call you to bow before him now because it is surely coming that day in which you will bow before the king. Now listen to the hymn writer as he summarizes well our text. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess him King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word. At his voice creation sprang at once to sight. All the angel faces, all the hosts of light, thrones and domination, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array, humbled for a season to receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he passed. Bore it up, triumphant, with its human light, through all ranks of creatures to the central height, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's breast, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest. Name him, brothers, name him, with love as strong as death, but with awe and wonder and with bated breath. He is God, the Savior. He is Christ, the Lord, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. In your hearts, enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power. Brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, with his angel train. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory. Now, look up, brothers. Look up, sisters. Look up, people of God, in the midst of your troubles and trials and persecutions and failings and temptations and strife, in the midst of emotion that racks your heart and pain that tears your body. Look up, brothers. Jesus Christ rules. Jesus Christ reigns. Remember verse 9. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's your king. That's your Lord. That's your Savior. That's the teaching of our text. May the Lord be pleased to bless the preaching of his word.